want you to pay attention now in Brother Doug's prayer. He prayed with an eternal perspective. I just love that. That means more and more to me the older that I get. Living our present life with an eternal perspective. Did you notice in his prayer how he talked about our nation, a downward spiral, all the troubles, the difficulties that we're having? And all of those were mitigated. They were kind of, they're balanced out by his perspective that we're temporary residents here. That the world in which we're living, this broken world, God has a remedy for it. And whenever he remedies this brokenness, it's going to be a permanent remedy. I do a lot of temporary fixes and little patches, but not God. There's great strength, there's health and peace of mind in keeping our eyes and our affections set on things above. We're going to, God willing, speak from the 8th chapter of the book of Romans, continue our study on the eternal security of the saints of God. Now, that's something else. That's something else that will bring peace of mind. If you can keep that proper perspective that I am my beloved's and my beloved is mine. That is, I belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. He belongs to me. And there is nothing that can change that. Though all around my soul gives way, he then is all my help and stay. Nothing can change that. I may lose everything in this world, but I cannot lose him. And if I have him, ultimately I have everything. So Paul in Romans chapter 8 has been giving us one argument after the other, one spiritually logical argument after the other as to why nothing can separate you from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus. Your girlfriend leaves you. Nothing can separate you from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus. You lose your job. Nothing can separate you from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus. You lose your health. Nothing can separate you from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus. But Paul is going to wage a very, well, it's the ultimate wisdom of the universe behind his logical arguments here, because it is God that's inspiring Paul now in Romans chapter 8. But as a precursor to reading to you the verse from Romans chapter 8 that I think just puts the nail, the final nail in it. I mean, we've been nailing on the doctrine of the eternal security of God's saints. Before we read that final passage in Romans chapter 8 that really nails it down for us, the spiritually logical proofs, I want to read to you a passage out of the Gospel of John. It's a very dramatic passage. And it's going to show you, it's very easy to sit there. And I look and I see young Matthew seated there and paying close attention. And you wonder, you know, he's a young man. He's, you know, in high school. He's got his whole life ahead of him. What is the practical value for him of getting real excited about that I'm eternally secure in the Lord Jesus Christ? What difference is that going to make in my life today? Well, I'm going to read to you a passage where it makes a great deal of difference in one person's life, that they are not condemned. Because let me tell you, all of us, every one of us, have something in our life that we have done that we could be condemned for. Amen? Every single one of us, starting with the pastor. You've heard me say it many, many times before. You say, well, I'm not as bad as, you know, the person seated three aisles over. I've asked this many, many times. If I had the benefit of having the whole entire movie of your life, every second of the movie of your life, how many of you are going to stay for the showing this morning? We all have some. Do you know in the Old Testament, by the law of Moses, if you spoke back to your mom and dad, you could be stoned to death. Isn't that incredible? I'd have never made it. I wouldn't have made it to adulthood. I'd have been taken out before I was 10 years old. It's incredible. If God were to apply strict justice to all of us. And so here it is. And think of this passage in those terms. Don't think, oh, thank God I'm not like her. Be careful how you process this. John chapter 8, verse 1. Jesus had gone into the Mount of Olives. Just a side note. Jesus went to the Mount of Olives the night before, verse 2. He spent the night on the side of a mountain. Why did he do that? Because he didn't have anywhere to sleep. Carry that home with you. The Prince of Glory had nowhere to lay your head. Have you got a bed waiting on you tonight? Jesus didn't. And early in the morning, he came again into the temple. I want to thank everybody who was here for the first song that was sung. Jesus went early to the house of God. Early in the morning, he came again into the temple. And all the people came unto him, and he sat down, and he began to teach them. Now, he's a problem for the religious elite of his day, for the spiritual leaders of his day. Their position and their power is being threatened because they wielded authority over common people with a cruel hand, always threatening them with the law, always threatening them with condemnation. You're not what you ought to be. You're not what you ought to be. And so they held great sway in positions of power and authority as they held themselves out as spiritual masters and guides. But he was threatening their position. As Jesus is pointing out that we're all sinners and we all need a Savior and we're all unclean. The Pharisees thought that they were clean and everybody else is unclean. And Jesus is teaching that we're all unrighteous, that there's none righteous, no, not one, that we've all gone out of the way, that we all like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way. That's what Jesus is teaching. And it is rocking the foundations of the positions of these self-righteous Pharisees and scribes. And so they're trying to get at him. He's the hero of sinners. He's giving hope to the hopeless. And so they're trying to trap him and trick him and to show that he really can't back up what he's saying. And now they think they've got him. They're going to bring him a case that they feel like he's going to have to condemn and let all of the sinners he's giving hope to see how he condemns this guilty woman. And they feel like that'll silence his voice. That will shut him up as the possible hope for the hopeless. And they'll regain their position. So you see where we're at. And so the scribes and the Pharisees brought unto him a woman taken in adultery, and when they had set her in his midst. Let's pause right there. So there's no question, there's not going to be any debate by the defense attorney whether she's guilty or not. She's guilty. This isn't a matter of innuendo. It's not a matter of rumor. She is guilty of adultery. It's an illicit affair. She has physical intimacy with the man who is not her husband. She's guilty, and under the law of Moses, she's to be stoned. And so they bring her to him, and they say unto him, Master. What hypocrites. They did not believe that he was her master. I can just see them smiling and grinning like a bunch of poisonous snakes. Master, this woman was taken in adultery, almost as if they're sorry, but we have to do this. This woman was taken in adultery, and they point out, in the very act. Brother Tim would ask this, how are they in a position to know that? What were they doing there? I've always wondered about that. Taken in the very act of adultery. They've got her. Now Moses, in the law, which is the law of God, it's his own law. Now Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned. But what sayest thou? They think they've got him. He's given hope to the hopeless. He's promising that there is deliverance for sinners. We're going to take him off the market right now. There's nothing he can do except condemn, but they have no idea who they're talking to. So it's about condemnation here. Should she be stoned? But what sayest thou? They're gathered. It's in the temple. There would have been throngs, hundreds of people looking on. They're going and getting other people, letting them know they're tempting Christ again. They're trying Christ again. They're asking him questions. Let's see what the master will do. And so his adherents, his followers are there. The enemy is there. And here we see their motive. This they said, tempting him, that they might have to accuse him. But Jesus stooped down and with his finger wrote on the ground as though he heard them not. I like that. Just kind of acted like he was ignoring them and just scribbled. Now, I've heard a lot of sermons preached from John chapter 8, and I've heard a lot of conjecture about what Christ wrote on the ground and what's the significance of that. What did Christ write on the ground? You know what he wrote on the ground? We don't know. We don't know. Anybody says they know, they're just supposing. When we get to heaven, we'll know. It's an act of disdain on the part of the Lord Jesus Christ, coupled with as though he did not hear them. He's letting them know their insignificance in the positions they hold. As far as he's concerned, I'll just sit here and doodle on the dirt while you cast aspersions. They think they've got him, but they forgot. That same finger that was drawing in the dirt, it was the same finger that 2,000 years before had etched in stone his own laws on those tablets of stone. The same. They did not realize who they were dealing with. Now look at the incredible wisdom of the Savior. I love this. And they continued asking him because he was ignoring them. Oh, we've got him now. He doesn't know. What are you going to do? Moses said, right there it is in the Decalogue. She ought to die. Thou shalt not commit adultery. One of the big ten. She's got to die. What are you going to do? Just incessant. And he lets them go on until he's had enough. He's had enough. And when they continued asking him, he lifted up himself and he said unto them, listen to eternal wisdom, and grace and mercy speaks. He said unto them, he that is without sin among you, let him cast a stone at her. I've heard let him cast the first stone, but it's okay. let him first cast a stone. He that's without sin, in other words, you know what that's saying? Only God has the right for final and total and complete judgment. That's what he's saying. That does not mean that we shouldn't assess or judge matters. But here they're talking about final, total, and complete judgment. Separation from God judgment. Only God determines that. Let he that's without sin among you, let him first cast the stone. And what is the effect of that? Again, he stoops down and he begins to write on the ground. And they which heard it, being convicted by their own conscience, went out one by one, beginning at the eldest, even to the last. Jesus was left alone and the woman standing in her midst. There's only one that's left with her. I want to say this about how they leave and why they leave. They've heard him speak before. They have heard him in John. He has posed some of the most incredible probing questions. If people have come to him and they've tried him with their questions, and he is the master at turning the questions on people. They've seen him do it over and over again. Woman, where are your husbands? He is the ultimate questioner. And so he poses this question. He that is without sin among you. And so they begin thinking about their own sins, in light of the law of Moses. The undersheriff, the former undersheriff of the Baker County Sheriff's Department told me this one time. I love this, and I believe this. And if you have a little Pharisee in you, it may hurt your feelings, but it's the truth when the world's on fire. He told me this. We were at a funeral, and he brought a young man to the funeral. And I thanked him for bringing the young man to the funeral. He'd been incarcerated. And I went over to him to explain to him, listen, I appreciate you bringing him. I love him. I know him. He's a dear young man. He's a fine young man. And he could tell I was trying to convince him about the quality of that young man who'd made a mistake. And he stopped me. He said, time out, preacher, time out. He said, I want you to know there's only two kinds. Now, he'd been in law enforcement many, many years. He said, I want you to know there's only two kinds of people in this world. I was afraid he's going to be judgmental about that young man. He said, there's only two kinds of people in this world. There's the caught and the uncaught. That hurts, doesn't it? It's the truth. We're all sinners. And that's what Christ causes them to reflect on. The God of the universe begins to probe into the depths of their heart. They know his wisdom. They know that he has wisdom beyond anything they've ever seen. And now they get afraid that he might start questioning them like he's seen question others. I better leave while the getting's good before he points out something about me. You remember whenever he saw Nathanael the first time in John chapter 1? And Nathanael, he looked at Nathanael. He says, behold an Israelite in whom is no guile. And Nathanael said, how is it that you know me? And he told Nathanael, he says, when thou wast under the fig tree, I saw thee. And Nathanael shrinks away. He thinks, who was there? I thought nobody was there at the fig tree. I thought it was all alone. How does he know about the fig tree? Jesus knows about it all. And they were figuring that out here. And they figured, we better get out of here before we end up where this lady is. You see that? It's important to get that point. That'll make you kinder and merciful in your life. We have no option but to be kind and full of grace and merciful. Amen? No option. So, she's left alone with Jesus. So the only person on the face of the earth that has the right to condemn, really has the right to ultimately condemn this young lady who is guilty beyond any shadow of a doubt. He is there with her. And this is what he says. Woman, where are thine accusers? And hath no man condemned thee? She said, no man, Lord. Jesus saith unto her, neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more. Now listen. Jesus, he did spend time with prostitutes. He spent time with alcoholics. He spent time with thieves and with robbers. And the world will present that in such a way that Jesus just loved to go hang out with prostitutes and alcoholics and thieves and robbers. He did go among them, but he never left them in the same shape that he found them. He didn't leave them as prostitutes and thieves and robbers and drunkards. He changed them. He changed them. So he didn't tell this woman, just go and take up where you left off. He transformed her life, and any encounter with Christ is transformative. Doesn't mean that we never sin again, but that should be our goal, to do the best that we can to follow the lowly Nazarene. But let me ask you this. Let me ask you this. If God is a righteous God, and in the Old Testament it says very clearly that he will by no means pardon or excuse the guilty, then how does this young lady, get off. Neither do I condemn thee. Has her sin been swept under the rug? She's a guilty sinner, and she is worthy of death under the law of Moses. And the law of Moses is still in place. Christ has not yet died. How is it that Christ is not righteous? Is he breaking his own law here? Do you see the tension? That tension runs throughout the Old Testament. How can God be just and receive sinners. Job says, I know it's of a truth, but how can a man be just with God? He said, I know by faith. Now remember, Job's the oldest book in the Bible. He knows nothing about the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. But by faith, Job believed somehow that he was going to be just with God. Listen to me very carefully. This is the gospel. Job, by faith, he believed that somehow I'm going to live in heaven, even though I've been a great sinner, and my sins have made me red like crimson and red like scarlet, and I'm wounded and bruised from the soles of my feet to the top of my head. Yet somehow, Job said, I know that I'm going to be just with God. How can it be? How can we, corrupt, wounded, rotten sinners, get into heaven? How can that be? How can Christ let this adulteress go? That's the tension of the Old Testament. Job said, I know it's of a truth, but how shall a man be just with God? Shall a man be more just than his maker? He said, God, behold, you put no trust in your servants. You charge your angels with folly. There were angels that didn't keep their first estate. He said, though I wash myself with snow water and make myself ever so clean, yet, God, thou shalt plunge me in a ditch, and mine own clothes shall abhor me. He said, I know that I'm a sinner and I'm filthy. I believe I'm going to live with you in heaven clean. I just don't know how it's going to happen. Well, I'm here this morning to tell you how it's going to happen. Okay? And Paul tells us in Romans chapter 8, how Job, though he's a sinner, is going to glory. How this woman caught in the act of adultery is not condemned by Christ. And why you are not going to be condemned by God. And it's not because of anything you've ever done or haven't done. Paul tells us, here is the verse of triumphant victory. Paul asks in verse 34 of Romans chapter 8, he asks this question, who is he that condemneth? Who is in a position to condemn? Here's the glorious gospel. Who has the right to condemn? And then he says this, it is Christ that died, yea, rather that is risen again, who is at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. Who is going to condemn? Who is he that can condemn? So let me say this. First of all, in the previous verse, in verse 33, and we didn't speak to that, but it's contained in verse 34. Verse 33 says, who shall lay anything the charge of God's elect? It's God that justifieth. That's a legal term. And we've been over justification. That's the reason I'm not focusing on that for the next few minutes. But he asked a couple of questions here relative to our eternal security. Who's going to lay anything to the charge of God's family when God has justified them? That means justified means that he's legally declared them without sin. How can that be when we know we're sinners? Is everybody in here a sinner? Does anybody stay for the movie? No. We're all sinners. Who is he that condemneth? It's Christ that died. His answer is God's justified. Christ died. Yea, rather that he's risen again. And he's at the right hand of God and he's making intercession for us. God's justified because Christ died. And because he's risen again. And because he was seated at the right hand of the majesty on high. Paul says they're appearing in the presence of God for you. And he's making intercession. He's working on your behalf in heaven today. Who is he that condemneth? It's Christ that died. Christ loved that lady in John chapter 8. Christ loved her in spite of what she was. That's what she had going for her. She was one of Christ's lambs and sheep. Christ loves you. And so he moved on your behalf. He died for you. And in his death, in his dying, He stands in your law place. Now, she was standing in John chapter 8, she was standing in the law place. She was standing before the law of Moses. They were condemning her before the law of Moses. And she could have rightfully, righteously been stoned to death by the law of Moses. And you remember Romans chapter 8, the beginning of Romans chapter 8, Paul says this, what the law of Moses could not do because it was weak through our flesh, God sent his own son in the likeness of our flesh, and on Calvary's rugged brow, he condemned our sins in the flesh of his own son. Jesus at Calvary dies a substitutionary death, and all of God's wrath that should have been placed on us, Christ drinks it down, so there's nothing left to charge. And so Paul says, who is he that condemneth? Who has the audacity to condemn because Christ died? There's only one person in this universe in the position to condemn. And if he loved you to the point that he died for you, do you think he's going to condemn you? You know, the reason Christ didn't condemn her because he loved her and he knew he was going to die for her. You say, well, what about all those people that died before Christ lived and died for them? How did God forgive them? In the book of Revelation, whenever John sees the Lord Jesus, listen to this. This is how the Old Testament saints are saved. Listen, God doesn't have 10 different ways to save his people. There's only one way for salvation, and that's through the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so Christ, in Revelation chapter 5, John said that he saw Christ. He saw a lamb seated on the throne, but it was a lamb, listen to this, as it had been slain from the foundation of the world. Whenever Christ, listen to me, whenever Christ before the world was, agreed to die for your sins in the covenant of grace, the agreement that was held between the triune God about our salvation and redemption before this earth was ever made. I told you, he's not a gambler. He does things on purpose. He has a plan. He has a purpose in your salvation. And before the world was, the Son of God said, I will go. I will go for them. You can lay on them the iniquity, all of them. You can lay on them. You can lay on me the iniquity of all of them. I'll die for them. And God had confidence in the word of his son. He became our surety. Now listen, if you take out a loan and you need somebody to sign for you and you say, Brother David, will you help me with a loan? I've signed for people to get loans. You know what I was? I was their legal surety. I don't know how much of a surety I am, but I've signed. I was their legal surety. You know what I was saying? If they don't pay, I will pay. And the bank had confidence in my name and in my word. What they had confidence in was in my credit score. But I was legally their surety. If they don't pay, I will pay. And that's what Christ became before the world was. He became our surety. And so God had confidence that, as Paul said to the Galatians, in the fullness of time, God sent forth his son, made of a woman, born under the law so that he could walk in our law place, fulfill the law on our behalf, made of a woman, born of a woman, made under the law, that he might redeem us which are under the law. And so all of those saints that lived and died those 4,000 years before the birth of Christ, they are saved, and their souls and spirits went to heaven because God could already see his son on Calvary's rugged brow making satisfaction. And he had trust. Paul said in Ephesians 1 that the Father first trusted in Christ. And so when Abraham died, he went to glory with the Father. Whenever Jacob's wife, Rachel, died, the Word of God said that her soul was in departing. Where was it going? Where all the souls of God's saints go? Back to the Father who gave it. Why? Because Christ had stood as her surety before the world was. How does that woman escape John chapter 8? Because Christ had stood as her surety. And her condemnation. She deserved condemnation. Her condemnation would be meted out. Her condemnation would take place, but it would take place on the cross on Christ. Your condemnation is meted out. Payment for your sins is made, but it's made by Christ. So who can condemn? The only person in a position to condemn you is God, and God died for you. So who else can condemn? Only people that are legally positioned to condemn. So I want to say a few words about Satan. I love to wail on the devil. I do. He wails on us. I like to wail back on him. Satan, a lot of people are afraid of Satan's going to send me to hell. Satan's going to take me to hell. Satan has no authority over you because of our Lord Jesus Christ. Notice what he says. Not just that he died, yea, rather that he's risen again. I love this. Yea, rather that he's risen again. And we miss this a little bit. Who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. So we're going to spend a few minutes. What are the implications in our salvation and our eternal security of Christ being, in that phrase, at the right hand of God? That's another legal term. He's at the right hand of God. Jesus Christ, notice the order of events. He died, he raised, he's at the right hand of God, and he makes intercessions for us. Don't walk over that quickly. There's power in that phrase, he's at the right hand of God. Now we all know, we've heard many times here, that in the word of God, being at the right hand in the Old Testament, it means a place of authority, a legal position. That's important. The right hand is a legal position. It belongs to somebody specifically. And you're placed there under the authority of a king. And when you're seated at the right hand of the king, then you have the right to conduct business on his behalf. You can make judgments for good or for ill on his behalf. You have incredible authority. You have incredible power on behalf of the king, when you're seated at the right hand of God. Now this is called, there's a theological term for this, and I want you to remember this. Christ, whenever he goes back to heaven, when he invites, this is what Paul says in Hebrews chapter 1 about Christ being at the right hand of God. Paul says that when Christ had by himself purged our sins, I want to hit that just real quick. Who purged your sins? Christ. How much help did he have? None. When he had by himself purged, it just bothers me when I hear a man say, I saved him, I saved her, I saved. The last time I checked, Christ by himself purged our sins. Listen to what it says. He sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high, expecting henceforth till his enemies be made his footstool. When Christ died, when he accomplished the work of our salvation and redemption, God resurrects him through the power of everlasting life. On the third morning, he is ushered back into heaven by the angelic host with royal pomp and splendor, and he is seated at the right hand of the majesty on high in heaven, the place of power and authority and the place of rightful rule and reign. He is seating. So, rightfully, legally. And that is called, there's a theological legal term, it's called the session of the Lord Jesus Christ. The S-E-S-S-I-O-N. The session of Christ. Now I want you to get this. You can get it. You have to put on your thinking caps, but it's beautiful if you can get it. Christ is in session. That's the session, that's the legal sitting of the Lord Jesus Christ. Maybe you've watched some other courtroom series drama. At our house, every night, you know what we watch. I've told you before. We watch Perry Mason, an episode of Perry Mason every night before we go to sleep. It'll put you to sleep. We love Perry Mason. And every night that little bailiff comes out and he says, all rise, the court is now what? In session. When the bailiff says, the court is now in session, what he is saying that there are people in that court that have the right to speak. And nobody else but these people have the right to speak when the court is in session. The judge has the right to speak. The prosecuting attorney has the right to speak. The defense attorney has the right to speak. But they can only speak when the judge says, it's time for you to speak. And then anybody else that the court says has the right to speak. Other than that, you don't speak until the judge says you can speak, because the court is in session. Every once in a while, for the past several years, I've had the privilege of sharing, I've had the privilege of sitting in session, in a lesser degree, but it's still the same. It's legal seating. In session for the past several years as the chair of the board of trustees over Florida Gateway College. And whenever we begin and I hit the gavel and we begin, nobody has the right to speak except those people that are legally seated by the governor's appointment on the board of trustees. Once we pass citizen input, nobody from the gallery speaks. Unless, and every once in a while, somebody just can't hold on to themselves and they'll have to speak out, and I'll tap that little gal. I'll say, you're out of order. You're not recognized. You're not in session. Jesus Christ is in session. When he went back to glory, he went back to the throne room of God, and he is seated. Court is in session in glory, and the Lord Jesus Christ is seated legally. The session of Christ means that he is now the judge of heaven and of earth. He's the rightful, reigning, ruling judge of heaven and of earth. The Word of God says that he has appointed a day. That is, the Father, the triune God, has appointed a day in which he's going to judge. The Godhead is going to judge the world by that man, Jesus Christ. Why? Because he's seated in the place of judgment. When he goes back to glory, he's seated as the judge. He's going. In Matthew 25, we see the final judgment. When the Son of Man shall come in all of his glory and all of his holy angels with him, then shall be gathered before him all the nations of the earth. And he, that is Christ the judge, he shall judge them and shall separate them as a shepherd separates his sheep from the goats. Why does he do that? Why is Christ the judge? Because he has the legal right. He's been appointed by the Trinity, by the triune God, to be the judge of heaven and of earth. That's his place. And nobody else has any voice to judge, finally, except the Lord Jesus Christ. What does that mean for you? He's the only one that's got the right to judge you eternally. So let me ask you this. If the judge has died for you, do you think he's going to condemn you? Jesus is the judge. Amen? He died for us. Amen? Is he going to condemn us? Never. Never. You say, well, what about Satan? Can't Satan take us to hell? Satan is not in session. Satan is not seated. He is not rightfully reigning and ruling. I know he's the prince of the power of the air, but he is a usurper, and his time is limited, and God's going to cast him down. You say, well, doesn't he have a lot of power? He does have a lot of power. But he's on a chain, and he cannot hurt you unless you get inside the confines of his chain. But he still can't take away his eternal life, because Christ is the judge, and the judge died for you. The judge at the right hand of the majesty on high, he died for you. Well, what is Satan? Where is Satan right now? Listen, I'm going to read this to you. This is taking a poke at Satan. I love to. He hates it whenever I read this privately, and I know he despises it when I read it publicly. Revelation 12, and there was war in heaven. Michael and his angels fought with the dragon, Satan. That's one of the fourfold natures of Satan, the dragon, the mighty beast. They fought against the dragon and his angels. They prevailed not. That is, Satan prevailed not in this heavenly war. They prevailed not. Neither was there any place found for them in that regal atmosphere. And the great dragon was cast out, that old serpent called the devil and Satan. That's his fourfold nature of evil. He's the great dragon. That is, he's mighty in power, but Christ is more powerful. He's the old serpent. He's cunning. He's the devil. That means he's our enemy. He's Satan. He's the liar. He'll tell you that he can separate you from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, but he's a liar. He's not in a position to be able to do that. Only Christ is, and he won't. He deceiveth the whole world. He's cast out into the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. And I heard a loud voice, listen to this, in heaven saying, now has come salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ. For the accuser of our brethren, that is Satan. He's the liar. He's the accuser of our brethren, is cast down, which accused them before God day and night. He used to be able to accuse us before God day and night, but I'm telling you, the cross of Christ shut his mouth in the court of glory. He has no voice there. He has no voice. He's not in session. And whenever he tries to speak against one of God's saints, Christ brings the gavel down and says, you're out of order. Close your mouth. And he must shut his mouth. Christ rules. He reigns. That's Paul's final security. He was certainly thankful for the death of the Lord Jesus Christ and what he accomplished. But his final, the ground of his triumphant assurance is that Jesus is at the right hand of God. By virtue of his atoning death, today he's pleading my cause. Who's at the right hand of God? And what is he doing there? The idea of some is Christ went back to glory just and he's kind of just twiddling his thumbs till we go home. That is not so. Christ is active in heaven today, interceding on your behalf. Interceding. He's there. Paul says that he's gone into heaven there to appear in the presence of the thrice holy God for us. The greatest friend you could have is appearing in glory on your behalf. He is interceding for you. Listen, we sang, when I was a boy, you sing it a lot. I need the prayers of those I love while traveling through life's way. I want your prayers. I want you to pray on my behalf. I intercede on your behalf. I intercede on your behalf every day of my life. But there is a prayer above all other prayers, and that's the intercessory prayer of the Lord Jesus Christ, which is perpetual before the throne of God on your behalf. Satan can't have you. He cannot have you. Christ is there appearing in the presence of God for you. And so, not to believe that I'm eternally secure in the person of the Son of God is to count everything that I've just shared with you unholy. It's to count the finished work of Christ unholy. It's to say that his resurrection is of no effect. It's to say that he's not in session today in glory, that he is not on the right hand, and that he's not actively appearing there in the presence of God for us. I need your prayers, but I need the intercession of Christ more than anything else. There was a time that the Lord had to rebuke Peter. He had told the disciples, he said, listen, I'm going to die. I'm going to be rejected of chief priests, the scribes, and the Pharisees, and I'm going to be put to death. And Peter says, not so, Lord. Far be it from thee. Two things that you should never say, two words you should never say with the Lord, not so. When God says something, don't say not so. It's that, whether you like it or not. He said, not so, Lord. And you know what the Lord said to him? This is strange. He said, get thee behind me, Satan. That's what he said to an apostle. Now, was Peter Satan? No, but the principle that was motivating him was a satanic principle, and he identified it in Peter. Satan can instigate us. And so he calls Peter out. He says, get thee behind me, Satan, for thou savorest not the things which are of God, but of men. And then he speaks so sweetly to Peter. He recognizes it's one of his sheep that's been led astray. And he calls him by his original name. When he calls him Simon, that means he wasn't happy with him. And he looks at Peter and he says, Simon, Simon. I just see him, Simon, Simon. What's it going to take? Simon, Simon, Satan has desired thee and to have thee and to sift thee as wheat. You ever felt like Satan was sifting you? You're going to make it, and let me tell you why. The intercessory prayer of Christ, he says, but I have prayed for thee. I want you to pray for me, but I need the intercessory prayer of Christ more than all. But I prayed for thee that thy faith fail thee not, and when thou art converted, strengthen the brethren. You're going to have trials. It's a broken world. We're sinners. Paul said, O wretched man that I am, not O wretched man that I was. He fought the conflict that we all fight. But Jesus is in heaven, appearing in the presence of God for you, praying for you today. And all the strength that you need is available. Just appropriate the strength that we have in our risen, seated, reigning Savior. So eternal security does have a practical application in our life. Believing in that has gotten me through many, many dark days, knowing that Christ is for me. If the judge of heaven's not going to condemn me, then I'm not worried about anybody else. I'm not, and I don't mean I'm arrogant or flippant, but Jesus is for me. I'm going to take stock and strength in that. Okay, Brother Jimmy, do we have a hymn? That's good. I like that. That's a good one for this. Brother Jimmy selects appropriate hymn. So if you're here today, you love the Lord and you want to be identified with him and you believe that he's not your judge, but he is your Savior and that he took care of that tension between you and God and removed all the legal obstacles and that heaven is your home and the demons of hell and Satan himself can't separate you and you're on your way home, you come and let the world know whose side you're on while we sing hymn number 124. We'll be glad to receive you any way the gospel so authorizes.